This evening we're going to look at a number of different passages, but to ask the question, as we face the resurrection and the empty tomb, why is it that people reject the resurrection? Why do people turn away from these things which to many of us seem so clear? And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead poses this issue for people. Why? Why is it such an issue for them? Well, if Jesus Christ rose from the dead as the Bible states that he did, and as he promised that he would, then he is God. All his claims are true, and he has a rightful claim and demand upon every life, which cannot be ignored. And that is what people do not want to concede. They do not want to consider the Lord Jesus. And true believers, we know and we are given that wonderful assurance and that clarity that he did rise from the dead. And I believe that millions more throughout history believe that Jesus physically, literally died and rose again. But there are many people who don't believe that. They reject it. There are even those who had claimed for themselves the title Christian and would reject a real physical resurrection. And they have to admit that Jesus existed because history is clear on that, and even secular historians have established the fact that Jesus lived. They have to admit that Jesus died because there is so much evidence for that as well. They have to admit that the tomb is empty. How did he get out of the tomb? And the question is this: if you don't believe that he rose again, then there has to be another explanation for the empty tomb. And history establishes very clearly, even extra-biblical history, that the tomb was empty. So if you reject the resurrection, you have to explain it away. And unsurprisingly, there are many attempts to do this. Let me give you some examples. So, for example, there is the swoon theory. And this theory says, well, Jesus never actually died on the cross. He just appeared to be dead. He had a state of semi-consciousness because of the shock. And on this assumption, they put him into the tomb. They thought that he was dead. But then the spices revived him. And all of a sudden, he was able to move the rock and walked out and met the disciples. And they assumed that he'd risen again. And that theory first came about 1,600 years after the resurrection. It all goes against the evidence of the Word of God and that which is there. You know, and even the very fact of looking at the Romans, they were experts in execution. They knew when someone was dead and when someone was not dead. And they made sure that those whom they sought to execute were truly dead. And then there is the theft theory. And this theory says, oh, well, the disciples stole the body. Now, even if they could have stolen the body by overcoming the physical barrier of this vast stone and the guard and the Roman seal, they wouldn't have stolen his body. Why? Well, they didn't really believe at that point that he would rise again from the dead anyway. They had no idea to do that. Why steal a body to make people believe in something that you know is a hoax? And more significant than that, why would they then go on to die as martyrs for a lie? We know at least 10 or 11 of the 12 died as martyrs. Would they have really done that as a hoax? Others say, oh, well, the Romans stole the body or the Jews stole the body. But why would they do that? It served their purpose to make sure that the body was secure and guarded and there. And then there's the hallucination theory. And this theory says, oh, well, Jesus didn't really rise. His followers wanted it to happen so badly that they all hallucinated. And, well, that doesn't explain the empty tomb either, does it? Because all hallucinations are very individualized, and so for 500 people to have the same hallucination at the same time, well, that's impossible. And then you go on, there's a telepathy theory. And they say, oh, well, there's no physical resurrection, but you see, God sent a mental image to the disciples, and he made them believe that Christ had risen. Well, Christianity would then be built on deceit. And God would be a liar. The disciples would be liars because the disciples announced that they had touched Jesus, that they had ate with him and held him. And so it goes on, all these different theories and many works to discredit and disprove the resurrection. And these theories come and go. But why? Why do people look to reject the resurrection? And what are the things that are key in this attempt to do so? Well, I want you to see that some of these things, they have been there from the very beginning when Jesus rose again. And even though we see them around us today, they've been there all the way through. And ultimately it comes down to a desire not to face the fact that Jesus is who he says he is. So let's look at some of the main reasons why we have this rejection. One of the things that people have and hide behind is what we call rationalism. And this is a term which really is a philosophical term which sets your mind and your reason as the judge of all truth. So, for example, the German rationalists, they came to the Bible some centuries ago and they just couldn't work out the miracles with their own minds. Miracles didn't fit in to their way of thinking and their logic. So they came up with the idea, well, we'll get rid of all the miracles out of the Bible. And one such man came to the conclusion, rationally apparently, that there are in fact only 27 verses in the whole Bible that in his opinion and understanding were true. You see, rationalism allows for no supernatural work, no supernatural involvement. Everything must be reasonable. It must be within the framework of the logical processes of the human mind. And there are many of these throughout history who just will not accept the resurrection because they cannot countenance the supernatural. Now, that's not a new thing, by the way. The Bible had rationalists in Jesus' time. And I'll tell you what they were called. They were called Sadducees, one of the two dominant groups in Judaism. The others, of course, as we know from studies in Matthew and elsewhere, being Pharisees. And the Sadducees particularly come to the fore following the resurrection in the book of Acts. And they were rationalists and they were very powerful in their position. They were usually the high priests and they were also in collaboration with Rome. And so they were very rich. And so what was their approach? Well, they denied angels and demons. They denied the immortality of the soul. They denied hell and heaven. They denied punishment and miracles. And most vehemently, they denied resurrection. Nothing miraculous, nothing supernatural was ever entertained by them. That's interesting. Matthew 22, the Sadducees come to Jesus with a hypothetical dilemma about resurrection, looking to ridicule him. And they give this exaggerated and unlikely situation in which seven brothers marry the same woman. And all of the brothers die. And so they ask in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? You know, she'd be married to all of them at one point. And they think they've got this problem to expose this idea of the resurrection. They look to mock it, look to mock the Lord Jesus. And he responds by pointing out that they may know what the scriptures say, but they don't know it in the sense of its true meaning. They didn't know the truth as applied with transforming power. They had lots of knowledge, but no real knowledge of the things of God. And Jesus just exposes their ignorance. And in trying to make the Savior look like a fool, they show themselves to be fools. I want you to see this a little bit further. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 4, we see this happening again. And I want you to see the reaction of the rationalists to the resurrection. You see, the early church, following the resurrection and the ascension exaltation of the Savior, explodes in vibrancy. And it's remarkable to see what God is doing. Peter has preached the word with great power and effect at Pentecost. Acts 2 and 3, people were being saved. It was incredible to see what the Lord was doing. Then in Acts 4, verses 1 to 2, see what it says. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The phrase greatly disturbed means literally they were in deep anguish. It was such a disturbing thing for them. And so they throw them into prison. They want to silence the believers. And this is their reaction to the resurrection. Why? Because they are committed to their position of rationalism. They can't explain it. And so they have to reject it. They would only consider life through their own small perspective. They weren't interested in the miracles of Christ or the claims of Christ or even the clear fact of the resurrection. They had their position and that was it. They wouldn't consider anything else. Look in Acts 5 and verse 17, and it happens again. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. They were filled with indignation. Why are they so angry? Well, the apostles had started to preach again. And then look in verses 15 to 16. They brought the sick out into the streets, laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So this mighty power of Jesus is at work, and it's transforming, and it's healing, and it's evident. And was their response rational? Did they come to the point where they were going to think it through for themselves? No, they're furious. They're totally closed to these things. They weren't interested in the reality of what was there in front of them. They did not want to consider it. And so the preaching continued, the miracles continued, the church grows. And then in Acts 23, Paul speaks to the resurrection, and it causes division between the Pharisees and Sadducees. And this is what it says. Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees, the other Pharisees, and he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Here's the attitude of the rationalist, even at the very beginning. They can't comprehend resurrection, so they reject it. When Paul appears before Felix in Acts 24, the only thing that they can bring against him was that a disturbance had followed his appearance before the council because he had affirmed the resurrection. But the Sadducees couldn't handle it. You know, as one says, there is no record at all here of a Sadducee ever being saved. Pharisees, yes. Paul was one. Sadducees, no. Maybe some Sadducees were saved, but there is no record of it in Scripture. And the reason is this: as long as a man is going to be dominated by his own mind, he's going to be bound and condemned by his own sinful mind and limitations. And there are Sadducees today. They look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and rather than consider its declaration, rather than consider all that is laid before them, rather than honestly study whether it's true or not, they've already made up their minds. They don't want Jesus. He doesn't fit into their system, doesn't fit into their thinking. And so they do not even want to consider examining the truth. You know, a professor of law at Harvard once penned these words. He said, "All that Christianity asks of men is that they would be consistent with themselves, that they would treat the resurrection evidences as they treat the evidence of other things, and that they would try and judge all that is there as they deal with other things when their fellow men, when testifying in human courts or human tribunals, the result will be to see at the very least a conviction of the integrity, ability, and truth of the evidences of the resurrection." But the rationalist won't do that, doesn't want the Saviour, closed mind. But also another reason why people reject the resurrection is unbelief. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 20. And we looked at this passage this morning, but we'll just look at one other issue here. The opening verse is in John 20. And it says, "On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, and she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" She comes to the tomb. The body is gone. And what is her first reaction? Well, she believes that it has been stolen. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus had said that in 3 days he would rise. The Lord had said that many times. But still, she assumes that the body must have been stolen. Why? Because at that moment, there is unbelief. And as we said this morning, nobody can question Mary Magdalene's love for Christ. But here at this moment, she's not believing and resting in the resurrection. Look at verses 11 to 13 of John 20. Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." You know, just think for a moment. She is having a conversation with two angels in the tomb. And still, she doesn't see at that point the reality that the Savior is risen. Verse 11 says that her weeping was an unrestrained sobbing. Even after she had seen the grave clothes neatly wrapped together, the empty tomb, the ordered clothes, yet she still does not believe at that point. Of course, we know that John was given grace to believe in verse 8, when on seeing that, he goes and tells the others. And that's why the angels ask Mary in verse 13, "Why are you weeping?" Because Mary, even at that point, thought the body had been stolen. And then she turns around, and such is her unbelief that in verse 14, even with Jesus standing there, she doesn't recognize him at first. She wasn't even really looking for him. And in his kindness, he asks why she was crying. And remember, she had heard that voice many times during those past 3 years. Even still, she thinks that he's the gardener. Verse 15, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." But it's when Jesus calls her name that her unbelief is shattered, and she is granted to hear her master's voice, and she's given to believe. Here was a lady who had overwhelming evidence, an empty tomb, a stone rolled away, linen clothes lying folded neatly, two angels holding a conversation with her. She comes face to face with Jesus. She has a conversation with him, all of that, before she truly believes. Unbelief is no excuse with the overwhelming evidence available for the resurrection, but it needs that call from above. It needs the Lord to intervene. And it's a beautiful thing to know this, that for Mary, the Lord did what he needed to do to bring her from unbelief to full faith. And so it is for all who come to the Lord Jesus. He saved to the uttermost those who call on his name. Salvation is of the Lord. It is his work. And he does all that is necessary to bring such a one from unbelief to full faith, and to bring life and repentance and belief. But then see another reason why people don't believe. There is doubt. Look at verse 19, if you will, of John 20. It says, "The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Now, some reject the resurrection on the basis of doubt. They're just not sure. They don't know whether it happened or not. And so here we have this situation. The doors are shut. The disciples are afraid. And the knock on the door comes that they've been fearing. But Jesus comes into their midst and speaks peace. Look at verses 20 to 21. "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" Jesus appears physically alive, literally. He shows them his hands and his side, and they're glad. But verse 24, Thomas was not present for this. And when hearing, he wants hard proof. You know, that's an amazing thing. Thomas had spent 3 years with most of them, and yet still he's not quite convinced at what they are telling him. But to believe in the resurrection is such a thing for him that he discounts the integrity of those who he spent the last few years of his life with, and he demands more evidence. He has those doubts. He says, "Show me and I'll believe." Verse 26, the Lord makes him wait for 8 days and then appears in the midst and speaks peace. And then he speaks to Thomas directly. And he says in verse 27, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hand. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." He says, "Look, do what you said you needed to do to believe. Go ahead. Here's my hand. Here's my side. Place your hand in it." Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." You know, did Thomas touch his hand? No, not at that point. He did not need as much proof as he thought he did. He had set the terms, but when he is confronted with the risen Saviour, it was enough. And he falls before his Lord and his God. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I want to ask you tonight, are you a doubter? You know, many people are doubters, but the best thing for you to do is to do what Thomas did. And say, Lord, I want to believe. Show me the truth, Lord. Open my eyes. You know, God never turns down a heart that is truly seeking. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You know, nobody in this world needs exist in this ignorance about the truth, because as God stirs to believe, if you come to the truth, longing and praying and seeking, God will meet you with the truth. He's the one who gives desires after himself. After all, it's all of his sovereign and gracious hand at work. And that is why he says, if you seek me with all your heart, you shall surely find me. You know, if you doubt tonight, maybe it's because you've never approached God with an honest heart, throwing everything else away and saying, oh God, please show me. Please come to me. John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. God never turns down a seeking heart. There is no reason for an honest and true doubter to be left in doubt, because the one who comes to him, he will never turn away. He prompts, he guides, he leads. And if you doubt this night, and yet there is a prompting in your soul to seek these things, don't quieten it down. You go to the Lord. And you ask him. Then there's dishonesty, another reason why people do not believe. Turn, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew 16. Matthew 16. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they come to the Lord Jesus, and you'll notice in this passage that they ask him for a sign. And Jesus rebukes them, because for all their apparent knowledge, they did not know that Jesus, the Messiah, had arrived. It says in Matthew 16:4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. You know, there is this element here that they were saying that they were seeking confirmation, but their hearts were far from the Lord. They were dishonest in their approach. You know, if you're a hypocrite and you're not really honestly seeking the truth, God is under no obligation to reveal it to you. And even if he did, you would not believe in your hardness. You know, I just said, if you're an honest seeker, if God is stirring you up and working in your life, and God reveals that truth, you are in debt to that truth. But if you are a hypocrite and ask for the truth, and God in his kindness exposes you to the truth, you are under tremendous obligation to that. You know, even tonight as you're here, God is giving you a wonderful opportunity to hear his word. And you have a great responsibility that comes with that. Psalm 78:11, and they forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. You see, when it speaks of that in the Old Testament, God had shown his wonders to the people of Israel, wonderful things, time and time and time again. And even still, they provoked the Lord in the wilderness by challenging God to prove that he could provide food for them, to show that he was God. That psalm goes on to say, therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. God had shown himself to be true again and again, and rather than trust him, they just wanted more signs. They did not really want to know him. They just wanted fleshly satisfaction, and God's wrath was against them. You know, once they had seen the truth of God, who he was, they had responsibility for the truth they had been given, the light they had received. And that's why we urge you, as it says in Psalm 95, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. You see, God has revealed enough of himself to fill an honest doubter's mind with revelation of truth. There is no reason for a person to say, well, I'd like to know, but there's no evidence. There's nothing for me to see, and that's why I doubt. Friend, here is the Word of God. Here is all that you need. There is enough revelation of God in this book to convince any honest seeking heart. And nobody wants to know the truth of the resurrection need doubt. But once the truth is revealed, you become responsible. And it has been revealed, friend, in the Word of God. The clarity is there. And there are those who come, they play around with these things. They come near and they go again, but they don't realize that we all bear responsibility for being under the sound of the Word. And what you do with that has eternal consequences. And then the last couple as we close. Another reason why people don't believe is indifference. And maybe that's where most people are today. They're just indifferent to the resurrection. They're not for it. They're not against it. They don't really even think about it. Easter is something totally different for them. And they just go on and about those things. They don't really care whether Jesus rose or not. It's interesting. In John 21, Jesus shows himself to the disciples near the sea. And the men from Galilee, they were together, they were fishermen, and they were there with the addition of Thomas. And despite the Lord telling them to wait at the mountain until he came to them, what did they do? They went back to what they used to do. And in verse 3 of John 21, Simon Peter said to them, well, I'm going fishing. And the implication is that he was saying goodbye to his ministry. Those 3 years of following the Lord, I'm going to go back to fishing now because that's all over. And the others followed. And what happened? They catch nothing. They don't catch anything through the night. And in the morning, Jesus stands on the shore, but they didn't know it was him. And then we read this in John 21, verse 5. Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And so he tells them to cast their nets on the right side of the boat. And eventually in that passage, following a net-bursting catch, it says, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" Why did it take so long for them to recognize Jesus? They just weren't that concerned. They weren't looking for it at that point. They had gone back to fishing. He told them to wait for him, but they went back to the busyness of their everyday lives. They just had that little desire to look for him. They were indifferent at that point, just going to go on and do their own thing. It's like the many friends today who cannot be bothered to examine the resurrection. And they face eternal ruin because of their indifference to these things. And it is our heart, surely, if you are here and you are indifferent, then God will break through that and show you how necessary it is for you to consider the resurrection of Jesus. And then there's ignorance. Turn, if you will, to Luke 24, another reason why people reject the gospel. Luke chapter 24, very well-known passage, the road to Emmaus. And these two disciples, they're there and they're walking along and they're speaking about all that had happened. And Jesus joins them. And again, they're not even really looking for him. They don't recognize him. He even asks after their conversation, which they reply with some measure of confusion and say, how can you not know what's going on? And then in verse 19 of Luke 24, they only refer to him as Jesus of Nazareth, not even the Son of God, as they're explaining. You see, their whole understanding, their whole foundation, as it were, have been flawed when Jesus died on the cross. They had some idea of something happening on the third day, but nothing concrete. And then they'd heard of these women who said he was alive, but they didn't see him. And so that's that. That's why Jesus says in verse 25, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You know what the problem was? You know why they did not believe in the resurrection? They didn't trust and hold on to the scriptures well enough. Verse 28 to 32, "They constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. And as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Friends, the burning feeling, that conviction, that blessing, that quickening of the Lord comes from the Spirit of God working upon the Word of God, teaching, applying the Scriptures, removing ignorance, and granting understanding and knowledge, real knowledge of the truth. You know, many dismiss the Bible, they dismiss the Gospel, but in reality they have never truly considered it. They are ignorant of what it really says. But you know, all of these things come down to the ultimate reason why people reject the gospel, and that's willful sin. They're fast bound in sin and nature's night. People reject the resurrection because they just do not want to believe. And beneath all the surface reasons for rejection, when it comes down to it, they just don't want the Lord Jesus. They love their rebellion against God. They love their sin. The real basic reason for rejection, which covers all the others, is the will. And the fallen nature, they don't want Christ. And so all these things are there. And that's why we read together in the Gospel of Matthew as we finish. You know, in Matthew 27, the chief priests and the scribes, there they are, and Pilate, and everything is plain place at the tomb, and so it was secure, and the body can be stolen. They wanted to cover themselves. But then, as we read together, Matthew 28, the guards shook for fear, became like dead men. And then we find that the guards, they go back into the city and they have to say what's happened. And when they get together with the elders, consulted together, well, they're bought off. They're given a sum of money. Why? Because they need to forward this lie that the disciples had come in at night and stolen him away while they slept. And they said, look, you know, if it comes to the governor's ears, don't worry about it. We'll make sure everything's covered over. And so the soldiers take the money and did as they were instructed. And this continues, this lie, to be perpetuated. You know, it's willful, blatant rejection and lying that just takes away all the facts. And the soldiers embrace the money. They took the money, and as far as we know, they lived a lie for the rest of their lives, sustaining this terrible conspiracy. These soldiers could not believe and would not believe. Their hearts were dark. They were stubborn. They hated Christ. Even though they had seen the evidence of the resurrection, they just willfully rejected. And sadly, that's where so many people are, even this night. The same lies are being forwarded even today, repeated throughout the ages. Always those who claim to have some new insight, some new explanation to prove that Jesus didn't really rise again and it was all a sham. Well, it's nonsense. And it's always been nonsense. Because the reality is that Jesus is risen. You know, it proves Jesus' teaching in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. It says this, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Those who have been given to Jesus by the Father, they believe. They bow before the Savior. They bow before their Redeemer. They bow before their risen Lord. And it is God who draws them to faith in Christ, to affirm the truth of the Scriptures. But for those others, they perpetuate the lie. They ignore the reality. And the consequences of that are grave and eternal and frightening. And I ask you this night, what of you? What hinders you from gazing on this empty tomb and bowing before the risen Jesus? Because he is risen and he reigns and he will return. And he is coming again. And the question is, how will you meet him then? Because all your rationalistic arguments and all your arguments of ignorance or whatever it may be, they will all be exposed. And the reality of his person will be there. You know, these are many reasons to reject the revelation, but they're all flawed, friend. And they all have terrible consequences. And I pray that you would hear those words of Jesus, when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? You know, you can put up all your reasons for rejection, but ultimately you will be accountable for them. I pray that God in his grace would show you the flaw in all of that. And by his mercy, you would come to see that Jesus is risen and risen indeed, the only Savior of sinners, and that he deserves your adoration, your praise, your commitment, that he deserves everything. Because those who really love and know the Lord, they give him that. Because he is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who died and who rose again. And we look forward to that day when we shall see him and all the lies that have been perpetrated will be removed and the reality will be fully realized. Amen.